A few weeks ago, Doug spoke on the importance of having a grateful heart, even in the midst of tribulation. And this is a good discipline, especially if it's done properly. I received ministry from that message. A couple of weeks ago, Bruce spoke about who we are and how we related to our identity, either as Jews or non-Jews, but as full members of this Messianic Jewish congregation. I believe Bruce was bringing a message of comfort to those who have wondered how they fit into something that is so different from anything that you have known. Last week, our Rabbi Rudolph Michael, spoke about the importance of outreach. Of course, he's such a papa that he chose to have others do the speaking, which also demonstrates the principle of discipleship and being successful through the success of others. 9 days from now, on November 1st, will be 20 years since I was ordained a pastor at Ohev Yisrael. 1 month later, we moved into this warehouse. I always called it a storehouse because we wanted people to bring their tithes into the storehouse, right? Not to the warehouse, but anyway. and December 5th, we'll make 20 years in this location. We didn't have a congregational vision statement. We didn't have a constitution. We didn't have a bookkeeping system. Well, I guess we did. It was called a checkbook with a little register. You know, when you write a check, you put it in there. That was our bookkeeping system. We did have a trust document and a 501c3, which Doug Stearman helped us to get. I believe you were the one that helped us to get the 501c3. So we have that standing with the IRS back then. The only other elder, the founder and congregational leader, moved to Israel at the end of that November. And then he stepped down from ministry 2 months later. We had something like, I think, three shamashim and six deacons in training. I'm not sure those numbers are accurate. I was trying to think back and remember all the people. The deacons in training we affectionately called DITs. And we had DITs who stayed DITs for something like 3 years, deacons in training for 3 years. One of them resigned almost immediately because of marital problems. At that time, Ohev Yisrael was a member of the UMJC, but not a member of Tikkun. Our apostolic accountability was to our founder, and then he resigned. We didn't trust Tikkun. UMJC didn't provide strong accountability. In those days, Messianic Judaism was like the Wild West. People tended to do whatever seemed right in their own eyes. So the founder and senior pastor stepped out of ministry to work on his marriage, and the congregation stumbled along with a leader who didn't grow up in a Jewish home, didn't have any formal training in leadership, Bible studies, or Hebrew liturgy. The leader was, of course, me, and everything I knew about Judaism, Bible, and leadership I learned from my mentor, and he was gone, out of ministry, no longer available. We tried several leadership configurations. We began to write a constitution. We joined Tikkun. We created a congregational vision. If you still remember it, you can say it with me. To seek the restoration and unity of the church, Israel, and the world under the kingship of Yeshua the Messiah by serving as a Bible-based first century New Covenant congregation of Jews and Gentiles. Then about 10 years ago, we changed to our current vision statement, a congregational home for Jewish believers in Yeshua and for Messianic Gentiles or believing Gentiles called to serve Messiah and the Messianic Jewish community. There were and are good reasons for the change, and today I want to talk about vision. If you want to write down a title to the message, it would be A Congregational Vision. How important do you think it is for a congregation to have a vision statement? We didn't when we started here. Do you think that the first century messianic Jewish community had a vision statement? I think they may have wanted one. In Acts 1, the disciples asked Yeshua where this movement was going. Well, they didn't say it exactly like that. Yeshua had just given them some instructions. Wait for the promise. The immersion of the Holy Spirit, not many days away. And so they asked, are you now finally going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So they were looking for, you know, a direction. Is this where we're going? We're going to now restore the kingdom to Israel, right? His answer tells us a lot about the nature of vision. He said, you aren't going to know about those kinds of things. The times or the seasons which the Father has placed in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And then he did what every visionary leader does. He rose into a cloud. Abandoned his flock, right? He says, I'm only going away for your good, so that you'll have another comforter. So he didn't abandon his flock. He did not leave them orphans, right? So their vision statement was probably something like, receive the Holy Spirit, receive power, and take the Yeshua message to the world. What a great vision statement, right? That was probably what they would have taken from that if they were going to write it down. But it's not recorded anywhere. And when the disciples preached, they preached the coming kingdom of God, whose king will be the resurrected Yeshua. That's what they preached everywhere they went. So did they have a vision? Maybe, yeah. They had more of a message. What was their real message? Was it about the kingdom? Was it about Yeshua? Both? Was it about salvation? Was it about the Holy Spirit? Was it about power? The answer to all of those would have to be yes, but how do you bring all that together? Okay, all of those questions, right? It's time to start the message. So for anyone who is ready to tune out, take a nap, update your shopping list. Let me tell you ahead of time what I'm going to say in the next 20 minutes so that you can be free to do those things. First, I'm going to define vision in a way that you probably aren't expecting. Second, I'm going to explain why having a vision creates many more problems than it solves. And finally, I will end my talk with a question, and the question will be, is there a prophetic vision for Ohev Yisrael? So feel free to relax. I'll stand up here and talk. I encourage you not just to listen to my words. Frankly, what I have to say, I once heard Don Finto say this. He said, don't listen to my words. Listen to whatever God is speaking. Now, I think God can speak through people's words, but make sure that you're listening to what he's saying. You don't have to listen to what I'm saying. Okay, the first point, vision. Raise your hand if you have never heard anyone preach or teach on the scripture. This is if you've never heard this. Without a vision, the people perish. Anybody never heard that? Raise your hand if you've never heard anybody preach or teach. You may have never heard that. Okay. How old are you? Okay. Well, it's not too soon. Okay. How many have ever heard a preacher or teacher mention that this is only the first half of the verse that it comes from? How many have you ever heard that this is only the first half of the verse? Anybody ever heard them say that? They say, you heard that. Okay, there's a few that have heard that this, without a vision, the people perish, is only the first half of the verse. Okay. Proverbs 29:18, the full verse reads something like this, and I'm going to use four translations You'll see why in a moment. First of all, the King James Version, which is the one most of you have familiarity with, when there is no vision, the people perish. In the second half of the verse, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Now, the New King James Version doesn't have the these, thous, and wherefores, and the word keepeth is turned into keeps, but that's not the only change. Listen to the New King James. Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But without the keepeth, happy is he who keeps the law. Okay, these are very different. The concept of revelation seems different from the concept of vision. And the connotation of the word perish seems like a very different connotation than the idea of casting off restraint. And then there's the NIV. It sounds a lot like the New King James Version, but the New International Version, watch what it does. The New International Version, where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. Well, that sounds like the New King James. And then it says, but blessed is the one who heeds wisdom's instruction. Interesting way of translating. Now, some people may actually prefer this translation. It no longer uses the word law. For some people, the idea of law is confusing. Some people believe that the law was done away with when Jesus died. So we drop the idea of the law, we focus on wisdom's instruction. Actually, the word is Torah. And it carries with it the idea of instruction. So wisdom's instruction is not a terrible translation. It carries with it the idea of instruction. But it's a little softer. It's easier to ignore an instruction than it is to ignore a law, you would think. But also, when we say Torah, we know we are speaking about something that includes and is based on Scripture, but you're not so sure. When somebody says wisdom's instruction, well, where does that come from? Wisdom instruction could come from anywhere. The Bhagavad Gita or something, right? Okay. Rather than get into a whole discussion about the translation of the word Torah, David Stern sidesteps the dispute, does a good job, I think. He says, without a prophetic vision, the people throw off all restraint, but he who keeps Torah is happy. I like David Stern. I like the way he does that. I like the way he combines vision and revelation as prophetic vision. When I hear preachers quote this verse, they often leave out the part about keeping Torah, as I said. They want to apply the verse to their own congregation or their own ministry as a way to exhort people to catch the vision. Let's catch the vision, or at least the vision that I'm throwing, you know? So it might go something like this. Are you perishing, people? Is your life going down the tubes? What you need is a vision. God gave me a vision. If you're here today, then I'm here to tell you that God has a purpose for your life. Follow me as I follow him. Come on, let's go. Preach is good, doesn't it? Preach is pretty good. It's a great verse to preach from. Don't get into all that law stuff. But we once had a guy come to Ohav who said, you know, I'm getting rid of my Bible. I've received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit teaches me everything I need. The Bible's just redundant. Whoa! Another dear friend explained to me that some people are overly fond of words written on paper. She called them bookists. But, she says, she loves Jesus, not the dead Jesus trapped by words on a piece of paper. Her Jesus is bigger than written words. He's alive and real and is interacting with her and wants to interact with everyone. But too often people have their noses stuck in a book trying to figure out things and they miss Jesus. Ooh. See, the fallacy of both of these views is that they both contradict Scripture. That all Scripture is God-breathed or given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for a correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. How many people know where that came from? 2 Timothy 3:16. That's one of those 3:16 verses. You know, there's in football games, you ought to put up 3:16, you know. You could say John 3:16. You could say 2 Timothy 3. You could say a lot of 3:16s. Genesis 3:16. There's a good one to look up. And the verse before this one sums up what Paul was writing to Timothy about in his own knowledge of Scripture. He said, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Messiah, Yeshua." So there's something valuable about the Scriptures and making them wise for salvation, making us wise for salvation. Okay, back to Proverbs 29. I believe I've given a pretty accurate rendition of how this verse is often misused, applying the verse to a preacher's own vision may be a legitimate purpose. It may be an isolated interpretation of this verse, but Bible scholars generally agree that it means something more than simply having some kind of vision for a congregation. The vision referred to is the Hebrew word chazon, and it's the same word used to describe Isaiah's vision when he said, "I see the Lord. He is high and lifted up. His train fills the temple, and the angels cry, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. Adonai Tzevaot, Melochol Haaretz Kivodo. The whole earth is filled with his glory." The vision of the throne room of God, that word, chazon, is the same word here. Without a chazon, the people cast off restraint. This word has something to do with prophetic visions, as David Stern said, given by God, and the primary purpose of which is to turn the hearts of the people back to God and to obedience to the law, as ordained in the Word of God. In this regard, I give credit to David Stern. When people reject the prophetic vision, they refuse to be restrained. But when people keep the Torah, they are blessed. Okay, my second point, there ought to be a warning label on visions. There ought, you know, like in cigarettes, you know, there's a warning label on the side of the pack. Warning, having a vision from God can be hazardous to your health, your job, your marriage, your children. In fact, it can not only ruin your life, it'll probably kill you. In the days we live in, there are a number of preachers attempting to cast vision and to interpret the will of God to the people. For many, it's that our nation might turn back to our Christian roots, to restore Christian family values, to abandon our support for abortion, to reestablish our support for Israel, for all people to renew integrity and godly character and fidelity. There are those who exhort the people to become involved in clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, freeing those who have been captured by sexual promiscuity, pornography, drugs, wealth, power, and other cultural addictions such as sports, video games, and entertainment. In other words, we are serving God by helping our fellow man. That's a vision. I believe that all of these may very well be a part of what God is speaking to the American culture, perhaps other cultures, but in today's Torah portion, Lech Lecha, God tells Abraham to get out of his father's house at age 75 and go to the land that God will show him. Vayomer Adonai el Avraham, Lech Lecha me'artzcha umim oladcha ladtcha umibet avicha el haaretz asher arecha. Abraham, or at that point Avram, had a vision, a prophetic revelation. He listened to that voice and it took him away from all his friends and family. Later, that same voice commanded him to be circumcised along with all the men in his household. The men weren't with him when he got that word. They were back in the camp. He was all alone with God. And God says, you need to be circumcised, you and all the men in your household. There were slaves, servants in his household. Listen, I know it had to be God, because can you imagine? He came home back to his tent. Hey guys, guess what? Had to be God. They believed him. They believed. I think it's admirable that they believed Abraham. That's amazing. Later still, that voice commanded him to offer his son Yitzchak as a sacrifice. I think it's no wonder that when the knife was in his hand and Abraham heard the voice calling him again, he paused. I know it's next week's portion, but just imagine. First he heard, Avraham, he said, Hineni, here I am. Go sacrifice your son, your only son, your beloved son, Yitzchak. So naturally, when Avraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife, lishchot, to sacrifice, lishchot is, the shochet is a butcher, lishchot, to sacrifice, to butcher his son. He grabbed the knife to butcher his son. He heard the voice again, Avraham. What went through his mind? What? What now? Am I not doing it right? What else can I give you? I think he may have been a little delirious, overcome with grief and what God had asked him to do, overwhelmed, incapable perhaps of thinking, acting, responding. So the angel of the Lord called him again, Avraham. See, that twice, there's a lot between those Avrahams. I don't think it was Avraham, Avraham, like first name Avraham, second name Avraham. I think it was Avraham, and I think you have to assume that that's where he paused. The knife was there. It was ready. He paused. Am I hearing right? Am I hearing what I think I'm hearing? Is that the one who called me and told me to do this? Is he now calling me back? See? This time his Hineni was probably filled with emotion. I cannot imagine how to pronounce that word. Hineni? How do you say, I'm here, after all of that? It probably felt like the last word that he would ever speak alive. But without a prophetic revelation, the people cast off restraint. They perish. So as bad as it may be to have a prophetic revelation from heaven, without it, we are even worse off. So my last point is a question. Is there a prophetic vision for Ohev Yisrael? There is no doubt that God is speaking today. I said it earlier. There are excitations about immoral behavior, about unholy alliances. There's a prophetic vision for America. There's a prophetic vision for England. There's a prophetic vision for Italy. There's a prophetic vision for every nation, I believe. So is there anything special about Ohev Yisrael? We're not a nation. We're a little group of people that we should deserve to have our own prophetic vision. Why should everybody else suffer and we not? Let's have a prophetic vision. See, I do believe that there's a prophetic vision for Messianic Judaism. I don't know if you've ever heard the story about Marty Chernoff. How many people know the story about Marty Chernoff? Marty Chernoff, the father of David and Joel Chernoff, had a dream. And in that dream, he saw the words, like in the sky, Messianic Judaism. At that time, he was a leader in the movement, but there was no Messianic Jewish movement. He was a leader of the American Hebrew Christian Alliance, which later became the Messianic Jewish Alliance of America. But only after he introduced the words Messianic Judaism, and only after it had been voted down once, and then 2 years later voted in to change the name. Until then, it was Hebrew Christian. So what do these words mean? What's the difference between Messianic Judaism and Hebrew Christianity? It's dangerous territory here. Watch out. Are we saying that we're no longer a part of Christianity? Are we claiming to be a part of Judaism? Apparently so. How dangerous is that? Even to this day, we are accused by the Jews for Judaism, the anti-missionary arm of Judaism, as being liars. Y'all are liars, we're told. We claim we are a Judaism, but we are really just a form of Christianity with some Jewish clothes to trick Jews into becoming Christians. That's what they say about us. So Bruce's question a couple of weeks ago was really on target. Who are you? What is our role as a congregation? Are we a group of Jews, specifically called believing Gentiles who have a good time together and remind one another to do the right thing? So if you want to have a good time and you want to be a part of a group that's looking into wisdom's instruction and learn to conform our lives to the examples and teachings of Scripture in a Jewish way, then come and worship with us. It's a nice place to raise your kids. Is that who we are? Maybe. This could be one interpretation of our vision statement, a congregational home for Jewish believers in Yeshua and for believing Gentiles called to serve Messiah in the Messianic Jewish community. It could be one interpretation. This could be a very sweet thing for people who are looking to settle, learn, grow, contribute their talents and services to a better way of life. And any vision that is from God should at least include a desire for this kind of peaceful family environment, shouldn't it? But Yeshua in Matthew 10 speaks of something a little different. He speaks of persecutions and the call of discipleship. In verse 34, he says, Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. So there is something more to the vision of Yeshua than peacefully coexisting with other believers. There is a call to experience persecution, proclaiming Yeshua as the King of the Jews and part of the identity of God, and taking up our cross as we follow him. We're called to lose our lives. How do you like that for a nice, peaceful vision? We're called to lose our lives. Perhaps that message was for the early disciples of Yeshua. Maybe it has changed in the times that we live in. Maybe it was a special time for them when persecution and deaths were part of following Yeshua. But now we have these computers that we carry around on our hip, and we can play games and talk to each other, and we don't have to worry about persecution because we have amazing things. Or maybe this is what we have persuaded ourselves to be the case. People don't have to suffer much. Maybe suffering was for then and not for now. The role of the disciple has changed. And now we can just live peacefully in our communities. Is the name of Yeshua no longer an offense? Is the righteousness so common? Is it now so common? And is evil so rare that we have no opportunity to suffer and be accused falsely for being Yeshua followers? The reality is that the world will hate us for proclaiming Yeshua, since Yeshua's standards are not those of the world. And the Jewish community, as much as it may come to appreciate that we are desirous to be a part of them, will not easily come to accept our message. So what is our message to the Jewish community? How will O have positioned itself to proclaim that message in a sincere, meaningful, and effective way? If we believe that the New Covenant teaches us how to understand the Torah and to apply it in our lives, and if we believe that Yeshua has sent His Spirit to indwell us and to empower us as witnesses of His role and identity, and if we further believe that we are part of the Jewish community, the Yeshua-believing part of the Jewish community, then for those local rabbis who are building faith communities apart from Yeshua, we should be perceived as giving them a run for their money, if you understand what I mean. We should be a challenge to rabbis who are building a faith community without Yeshua. There are many criticisms of Messianic Judaism made by the rabbis. A few of them are true, unfortunately. Some are mere distractions intended to throw people off track and keep them from looking for facts that might help them determine who we really are. Our message should address both the distractions and the realities. We need to be clearly established in our Jewish cultural identity so that we can adequately address the gainsayers. And we need to be clearly established in our theology so that we don't need to be afraid of the false theologies that will be proposed in order to provide reasons for rejecting us. There are three main objections. Jesus can't be the Messiah. Jews who believe in Jesus are Christians. And Messianic Jewish congregations are churches disguised as synagogues to trick Jews. Those are the three objections that most Jews have about Messianic Judaism. The first, usually based around the idea that Messiah would come and subdue the nations, establish peace, promote Israel. Since none of these things happened at the time of Jesus' ministry, then he cannot be the Messiah. The second objection affirms that Jews could accept Jesus, but when you do, you are now a Christian, since belief in Jesus is a belief in a false God. And while Jews are free to pursue religious fulfillment wherever they like, their belief in Jesus takes them out of the pale of Judaism into the realm of those who are called Christians. While they retain Jewish blood, links to the Jewish community through friends and relatives, they should no longer refer to themselves as normal Jews, since their belief in Jesus means they are no longer halachically counted as Jews, which is what I experience when I go to that Mincha Minyan Monday through Thursday. They don't count me as a Jew. The third objection is the most difficult. It is that Messianic Jewish congregations aren't true synagogues, that we adopt certain practices and symbols in order to appear Jewish, but the majority of our members are non-Jews. Our leaders are not well-educated in Jewish practices, rituals, and teachings, and we are not a safe or desirable place to raise and educate a young Jewish family. The first two of these objections are pretty easy to address. The last has enough truth in it to make it a serious challenge to address. I'm not going to address it today, however. I will leave it. There are many possible ways to address it. There are other elders who will probably wish to weigh in and take a stab. This is not something that should be coming from me particularly, but perhaps in a future message, I will stand up here and discuss whether we are guilty as charged, or are we a genuine expression of who we are as Jews. I believe we're a genuine expression, but we need to address it, consistent with universal understanding of what it means to be a Judaism. That's my message. Thank you for listening to Worship Longs. Let's all stand.